7:14 a.m., June 30th, 1908. Tunguska, Siberia. Eyewitnesses describe something shooting across the sky unimaginably fast. It was as bright as the sun. And then it was followed by this enormous series of explosions. The earth itself shook. It measured 5.0 on the Richter scale. Scientists estimate that it was a 15 megaton explosion, which would be 1,000 times stronger than Hiroshima. Boats hundreds of miles away from the event were thrown out of the water. More than 800 square miles of trees look like this. They were just destroyed, devastated. 3 foot thick trunks were snapped like twigs. In the very center, there were 39 square miles of forest that was just gone. Just gone. So this was in the heyday of like National Geographic and exploration. So scientists, they all grabbed their explorers' hats and they all were off to Siberia. They wanted to be the first one to find the crater and find whatever had just fallen from the sky and document this event. But after years, more than 10 years of searching, they found nothing. No crater, no meteor fragments, like nothing. So an impact this size, this magnitude, should have created a crater the size of Phoenixville. But they find nothing. So the question comes up, how does one explain the fact that nothing remains of a meteor that had to be at least the size of the Empire State Building? And the working theory at the time was that it was an airburst, that the meteor came into the atmosphere and superheated. And before it hit the ground, it got to such a temperature that it exploded in the air so that literally nothing was left of it. It was entirely consumed in it. Now, we've never actually seen something like this happen, but that was the working theory. But not everyone was convinced. More recently, a new theory is developed by the astrophysicist Matt O'Dowd from the City University of New York. I was listening to his podcast this a few months ago, and he said, his new theory was maybe it was a black hole. Now get this. It turns out that black holes are not just those monstrously large places in the night sky that are like bending time and space itself and consuming all things that come in its path, including entire solar systems, but they can also be microscopic. They can be the size of an atom and have the mass of Mount Everest. These black holes, known as primordial black holes because they go back to the beginning of the universe, they do everything that like a giant solar system sucking black hole might do, but on a much, much smaller scale. So he asked the question, what would happen if one of these primordial black holes were to streak across the universe and smash into planet Earth? He says, well, when it first hit the atmosphere, it would look like something streaking across the sky. It would be as bright as the moon itself. It would wreak untold devastation as time and space bends in on itself at the very point of contact. But when it hit Earth, get this, it wouldn't stop. It would pass straight through the Earth and pop out the other side and continue on its journey throughout the universe. In the process, it would release massive explosions of energy, but there'd be no crater. It's not that kind of impact. It would transform the materials that were near it, but it wouldn't push them out of the way. In fact, there would be no residue, no fragments, nothing to find. In fact, Matt suggests, maybe that's what happened in 1908. Now, I heard that. And then just a week or two later, I stumbled upon an article from the journal Nature, in which like this team of archaeologists and scientists, they describe that something like this Tunguska event seems to have happened here, Tel El Hammam. It's a Bronze Age archaeological site at the north end of the Dead Sea. An entire city appears to have been destroyed instantly, like catastrophically. And the entire site, they said, and I quote, there was a citywide 1.5 thick layer of carbon and ash destruction. 4 feet. There's evidence that walls that were 4 meters thick, that's 12 feet, were just blown away instantly. Pottery and mud bricks melted. Here's an example. Rock, plaster, metals that were all instantly melted. And it says, and I quote, Heating experiments indicate that temperatures exceeded 2,000 degrees Celsius. That's 2 to 3 times the temperature of lava. Whatever happened, it melted the entire landscape and completely took away anything that was growing or living in that space, causing a 300 to 600 year long abandonment of that location. So what could have instantly blown away an entire city, melting rocks, vaporizing humans, leaving the soil unusable for hundreds of years? Their best guess is, and I quote, "Something fell from the sky." Something unimaginably terrible, inescapable, devastating. There would be no running, no hiding. Something that could instantly destroy every living thing, but otherwise leave no mark. Something very similar to what happened in 1908, Siberia. And there's reason to believe, they suggest, that there might actually be a recording of this very event. This might be the very event, the very town we know of as Sodom. Now, I'm no astrophysicist and no archaeologist, unfortunately. But the fact that we have a modern example of like this instantaneous catastrophic destruction falling from the sky, and the fact that there's evidence that something like this happened in a city near the Dead Sea during the Bronze Age, this makes me read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah very, very differently. Now, let me be quick to say, Genesis chapter 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, our text for today, is not a scientific account. It's not a modern historical account. It's not like that. The narrator seems to have like no interest in proving or explaining how this happened. I mean, much to my chagrin, there's not a single mention of primordial black holes in this text. I know, it's terrible. The narrator is much, much more concerned with how God judges Sodom and how God saves Lot. And we aren't sure which one is more shocking, to be blunt. God's judgment or his mercy? Which one's more shocking? I don't know. Like, we can kind of make sense of God's devastating judgment of Sodom. Like, it was terrible. But why in the world would God save Lot? Like, he appears to not be particularly upstanding. His moral judgments are questionable at best. We're not even sure from this text that he wants to be saved. Like, in the end, the angels actually have to drag him out of Sodom. And then along the way, he seems to be negotiating to try and just keep a little bit of Sodom. Can I just have a little bit of Sodom to take with me? Like, what kind of God would save a sinner like that? And perhaps more to the point, what does this reveal about us? What kind of God would save a person like me and like you? And that being said, the fact that God's judgment might just look like him hurling a primordial black hole at the earth is a little bit awesome, isn't it? It was the texture that was missing from this text prior to that. So our text for today is Genesis chapter 19, page 13 in your pew Bible. I would encourage you to turn there. I should also put a warning label on it, but yes, you should turn there. At the end of chapter 18, the Lord left Abraham and us just pondering his mercy. Do you remember where we're at? God had heard the outcry coming up from Sodom, had heard how terrible it was, had heard how they were devastating themselves and destroying his good creation and desecrating his image. But when he says, "I know Abraham," and he shares this knowledge with Abraham, Abraham then does what? He pleads with God. He prays, "Lord, won't you save Sodom if you find 50 righteous men?" And God's like, "Of course I would. 45? Yes. 40, 30, 20. It gets down to 10. And at the end, Abraham just stops asking because like he's blown away. What kind of mercy is this? What kind of God would save an entire city for just 10 righteous people? And then we pick up Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. So this is the first time we've heard or seen Lot in chapters now, right? It was chapter 13 and 14 the last time we saw him. In fact, the last real conversation we had with Lot was Lot and Abraham. They were both so severely wealthy when they came back from Egypt that they couldn't share the land anymore. They were so severely plagued with wealth that they couldn't be together anymore. So Abraham very generously said, "Hey, I'm the paterfamilias. I should get it all, but I'm going to generously give you the first choice. And Lot says, great, I'll take it. And he surveys the land and he looks to the south and sees this beautiful oasis down there in the south. And everyone's like wealthy and good looking. And like all the moms are wearing Lululemon at Wegmans. And there's these great schools and low crime rates and these upscale like little coffee shops and farm to table restaurants. It's amazing. I got in trouble last time for comparing it to Wayne. It looks like paradise. You may have heard of it. It's a little place called Sodom and Gomorrah. So in seeking paradise, he literally calls it paradise. In seeking paradise, he moves his family to Sodom and Gomorrah. The next time we see him is here. He's sitting at the city gate, which is curious because the city gate is where city leaders sit. It's where important people in the city live. It's where decisions are made. Business is done, which suggests Lot has done quite well for himself. He's fit right into Sodom. In fact, one commentator, Victor Hamilton, says he appears to be quite comfortable in Sodom. That's the point. When he saw them, he got up to meet them, Lot, to the two angels, and bowed with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered. We'll spend the night in this square. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without any yeast, and they ate. So at first glance, this just looks like good old-fashioned hospitality. This is a lot like when Abraham greeted the three visitors at his tent, right? But why is Lot so concerned that they not sleep in the town square? And why does he bake bread without any yeast? Like, I like flatbread as much as the next guy. But traditionally, the only reason you'd cook flatbread is as if you're in a rush. You don't have time to let the dough rise. So why does it feel like Lot's in a rush right now? Why do we get the feeling that Lot knows something we don't know? Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. So if you're visiting for the first time today, I am so sorry. I met some first-time visitors after the first service. Yeah. So this is not the type of thing I like to lead with. You will never hear me preach this text on Christmas Eve for a reason. You see, God's judgment and his design for our sexuality, as important as they are, they tend to make no sense until you've met God, until you know how much he loves you, until you know how good his intentions are for you. And then suddenly all of that starts to make sense. But if you start with that, it's really hard to ever meet God. And so I hope that this is not a barrier for you today. So that being said, I want to walk through this delicately and try and appreciate what this text is and is not saying. So historically, the sin of Sodom has been conflated with homosexuality. So much so that like sodomy, sodomize is to refer to homosexual acts. But this is an oversimplification. This text is not about homosexual acts. It is about homosexual gang rape. And that is profoundly different. So when this scene gets replicated in the book of Judges chapter 19, it gets replicated and consummated there. It is not homosexual gang rape. It is heterosexual gang rape. But I'm pretty sure no one ever read that text and thought, oh, that's so much better. Oh, that's a wholesome passage. And when the prophet Ezekiel, when he describes the sins of Sodom, he describes it this way, Ezekiel 16. They were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. Do you hear how he's leading here? They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Now, detestable things probably does refer to homosexual acts. But notice that's not where he leads. That's like the end result. He starts with arrogance, greed, consumerism, being unconcerned about the image of God and other people and how you treat other people. That's where it starts. That's what leads to the detestable things. So this is not just sexual sin. This is a culture that turns people into objects to be used and thrown away, discarded, that does not treat people with the respect that they deserve. It's a complete perversion of the committed, self-giving love that we're created for. So the sin of Sodom is certainly more than sexual sin, but there might be a reason that the sin of Sodom is seen particularly in sexual sin. So let's step back and see this a bit broader in what we've seen in the Abraham story. In Genesis chapter 17, we read that we were created the covenant with for covenant with God. We were created for covenant with God, and he describes it this way. I am yours and you are mine. For union with God, that's what we're created for. And we talked about how the scriptures use such intimate language that it makes us blush. So I at the time, I showed you this picture. We might have to look at this screen image. St. Teresa experiencing ecstasy, union with God at this moment. And we're like, oh my goodness, why would you put that in a church? But then you compare this to the language of David, Psalm 63. I thirst for you. My whole body longs for you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. I cling to you. Do you hear that? So in our secular materialistic age, this sounds sexual rather than spiritual, but according to the scriptures, we have it exactly backwards. Like spiritual intimacy isn't pointing to sexual intimacy is pointing to spiritual intimacy. What we truly desire for isn't sexual union with another person, it's spiritual union with God. Sexual unions, it's a shadow, it's a reflection, it's a mirror of a deeper longing to be with God. And it's a good desire so long as it points us to our true desire. But if we don't see this, if we take it apart from a relationship with God, when we don't see this, we tend to sexualize everything. We see only sex when St. Teresa and David see union with God. When we don't see this, we tend to confuse our meaning, identity, our deepest selves with our sexuality, as opposed to finding it in relationship with God. So this is why people will fight you to the death over the right to define their own sexuality. Because it's not just about sexuality. It's about who they are, the right to define who they are apart from God. And this is why many will confuse sexuality with worship. They'll think that sex is salvation. They'll see Sodom and think it's paradise. Genesis chapter 18, the entire text is about friendship with God then, and the whole thing we said hangs on this one line, this one verse where God looks at Abraham and says, should I tell him what's on my mind, what's on my heart? And he says, yes. You know why? I know him. I know him. Yada in Hebrew, and it's the same word where Adam knew his wife Eve, and they conceived a child. That complete and utter intimacy, that union with two people, right there, God says, that right there points towards what is true and what is true about the universe, what you're really looking for in reality. It's me to know you and you to know me. This is the same language God uses of Moses. I know him, so I speak to him face to face. As two friends speak together. This is the same language David uses in Psalm 139. Lord, you've searched me and you know me. You know everything about me. You know when I lie down, when I get up. You know all my thoughts before they come out my mouth. That's what we're created for. That's what this life is about. This is how we discover who God is and who we truly are, by knowing and being known with God in a committed, self-giving, loving relationship. But then here in Sodom, we read in Genesis chapter 19, verse 5, the men of Sodom say, they called out to Lot, where are the men who came out to unite? Bring them out so that we can know them. Yada. You see, they take what we're created for and they rip it apart from its intended purposes, from its intended desires, from a relationship with God, from a committed, self-giving love. And to be known in Sodom is to be raped physically, sexually, emotionally, spiritually. So this is not just sexual sin. Yes, sexual sin is there, but really to live in Sodom, to be known in Sodom, is to be economically and spiritually and socially and relationally raped, to be used like you're an object, to be thrown out, to disregard the image of God that you're created in. So sexual sin, this complete venting of your own sexual desires, regardless of what God has to say about them or how it affects other people, this is a symptom of a much deeper sickness a sickness that leads to death. So sex is not the ultimate problem, it's just the fruit of it. It's the marker, it's the sign, it's the proof that the people of God have forgotten who God is and they've forgotten who they are. Now, I'm going to leave it there, which is uncomfortable for many of you. Some of you now want me to explain and give you a clear line of everything that's inbounds and out of bounds and what this text means for all of your sexuality. I will say that you should go on and you should prayerfully read Romans chapter 1 and consider how knowledge of God and your sexuality go hand in hand. When we forget God, we treat each other sexually in ways that are inappropriate and destroy one another and destroy ourselves. That being said, I realize that I'm preaching to a crowd right now. And this is the kind of conversation that in this atmosphere, in this day, I don't think we can have as a crowd. I want to respect you and love you, and I want to hear your story and walk alongside you so that you can know first and foremost, there is a God who loves you more than you can imagine. And you are more worth than you can imagine. Jesus died for you. And then maybe we can have a conversation about your sexuality. But until we have that conversation, I'm not ready to have that conversation. Sex, homosexuality, even the judgment of God is not the main theme of this text. The main theme of this text is God's mercy. And we're going to see this dramatically unfold in the next few verses. Lot went outside to meet them, the men of Sodom, and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." So this is the part of the story where I lose any respect for Lot. I have a teenage daughter. Sometimes I want to kill her. And I would die for that little girl. Without thinking about it, I'm in a heartbeat. I would die for her. What kind of father would do that? So this is the part of the story where I lose all respect for Lot. And this is also the part of the story where we begin to realize that the real scandal of this text is not God's judgment, but his mercy. What kind of God would go to such lengths to save a sinner like Lot? "Get out of the way," they replied. "This fellow came here as a foreigner. Now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so that they could not find the door. So they're blind, literally, for sure. But I want you to pay attention. This blindness certainly has to do as much to do with their hearts as it does with their eyes. So the Apostle Peter, referring to this very scene, points not to their eyes, but to their desires. He'll say it twice. So he says, they are following the corrupt desire of the flesh. They are following their own evil desires. That they've followed their own desires and never once stopped to ask, are my desires off or twisted or broken? They just assume, if I want it, it must be good. Like, if I want it, that must be the way to paradise. That must be what's right. So they just keep following their own desires until they are blinded by desire, so blind that they can't see who these visitors are. So blind that they can no longer see the horror of what they're about to do. So blind that they cannot see that they are destroying themselves. And if they keep heading this way, God himself will destroy them. And that's the danger of living in Sodom. I mean, it's so very good at giving you everything you desire, like instantly. You want it, you should have it. You should have it. You deserve it. It's amazing, right? It's an amazing place to live, a lot like Chester County. Except that without extreme discipline and discernment, you and I can get caught up in all of this. We can start believing our own desires more than we believe God. We can become blinded by our own desires. So much so that we can do unthinkable evil without thinking about it. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against his people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to be married, to his daughters. He said, "Hurry, get out of this place, because the Lord's about to destroy this city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. Literally, they laughed. He tells them God's word, and they laugh. Have we heard that? Are you starting to pick up a theme here? So God announces his word to Abraham, and he laughed. And to Sarah, and she laughed. And now to Lot's sons-in-laws, and they laughed. God's going to destroy the city. And they look at each other, and they burst out laughing. So listen, I'm not judging. If you call me up in the middle of the night tonight and said, "Paul, get in your car and drive to Lancaster. God is sending a primordial black hole to destroy Chester County," I'd be like, do not disturb. Right? This sounds ridiculous. Why would God suddenly judge us? This sounds absurd. Why does God care about who we have sex with? And so the young men, they scoff. That's the word. That's the word Peter uses describing this very scene. He says, "Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires." But it's not just the young men who seem to be struggling to take this seriously. Watch this, verse 15. "With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Hurry, take your wife and two daughters who are here, or you'll be swept away when the city is punished.' When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters, and they led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them." Literally, it reads, Lot hesitated, period. Not only could he not convince his sons-in-law, it appears he couldn't convince himself. Which makes you wonder, like, what's going on here, Lot? Do you really want to be annihilated? Like, what's going on? What makes him hesitate? Is it doubt? Is it grief overall about what he's ready to lose? Why does he hesitate? And the only clue we get is actually in, of all places, it's in Luke chapter 17, when Jesus is describing the day in which destruction came on Sodom and Gomorrah. The day that Lot fled, he describes it this way. He says, "People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building." Which is to say, it was a normal, busy, busy suburban household day. Just like any other day. Just one of these days where you're juggling so much you can't even think straight. And that's why no one could see it coming. They were just so busy, so consumed with like work and school and house projects and vacation and that new show on Netflix and that they couldn't see what was happening in front of them, that they couldn't hear the outcry that God could hear. And maybe, I'd like to suggest, maybe that's why Lot hesitated. So at the end of Revelation, like I think the second to last verse in our Bible, there's a prayer. The Apostle John, he sees the end of time. He sees everything unfolded. And then he prays, "Come, Lord Jesus." And that then becomes the prayer of the early church. You hear it prayed over and over and over. Maranatha, you may have heard the word before. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. Lord Jesus, if you just come today, Lord, I long for your coming. Longing for the coming of the Lord is part of what Christians have done down through the ages, always. But today, I'm afraid, at least in our neck of the woods, like we read that and we think, yes, come, Lord Jesus. But if you're a young man, you're like, but could you just wait until I get married? I'd really like to have sex. Come, Lord Jesus. But can you just wait till we have kids? I think that would be really neat. Come, Lord Jesus. But can you wait till we travel the whole world? And there's a new promotion at work. I would love to get there and see what that's like. Come, Lord. But Jesus, I would really love to see my kids have kids that torture them the way my kids torture me. I'd love to be a grandparent. That'd be so great. So on second thought, maybe don't come, Lord Jesus, or at least wait until I've experienced everything this world has to offer. We hesitate. Do we want the Lord Jesus to come? Or do we want everything the world has to offer? I'm going to notice that the only reason Lot actually escaped was because they grabbed him by the hands and they drug him out of town. Why was he saved? For the Lord was merciful to them. That's the only reason. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me." So I'm going to feel the awkwardness of this right here. They are running for their lives. They've grabbed him by the hand. They're dragging him out of Sodom. And like, hey, I'm just imagining a primordial black hole streaking through the sky right then. And he's like, hey, can we talk about this for a minute? Can we negotiate where we're actually headed on this thing? I'm really glad we did this. This text makes it sound like the mountains are too far away, but this almost certainly means Lot, the city dweller, is trying to say, you want me to move to the middle of the mountains? What? There's no Starbucks. Where can I get my sushi? The closest Whole Foods is 100 miles away? What is this place? Can't we just move one suburb over? There's a nice little place, just a little place. Can we move there? Look, here's a small town near enough to run to, and it's small. Let me flee to it. It's very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared. They said to him, "Very well. I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That's why the town is called Zoar. Zoar means a little, not a lot, just a little bit of Sodom. I don't want a lot. I don't want all of Sodom. I just want a little bit. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew the cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. Instantly, everything living was gone. Now, the text does not explain how the Lord did this. It could have been entirely supernatural. It could have been an airburst of a meteor. I like to imagine that it was a primordial black hole. But what is perfectly clear is that this was no accident. The Lord did this. This is God's judgment on Sodom. He is cutting it out like cancer so that it doesn't destroy the whole of his creation. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. There's a curious passage in the first century Jewish historian Josephus in his Antiquities. He writes this: "Lot's wife was changed into a pillar of salt. I've seen it, and it remains to this day." Now, most scholars think he's referring to this or something like it by the Dead Sea. There are these curious rock formations and salt formations near the Dead Sea. And so for this reason, some scholars think, oh, those silly ancient people, they're just coming up with some superstitious way to explain all the rock formations they see. How ridiculous is that? And I would be tempted to think the same way had I not been to Pompeii and seen people turned into rocks. Again, the real question here is not how she was turned into a pillar of salt, but why. So why did Lot's wife want to turn back? What was she looking for? What's she longing for that stopped her from escaping the destruction? And then when you get to the next story over Exodus, why did the children of Israel, God's children, God's people, when he saves them out of slavery, why, as soon as they get set free from slavery, why do they immediately want to go back to the very thing that enslaved them? And you and me, why is it that I can know that something's destroying me and still long for it and still want to go back to it again and again and again? What is that? And why, when you know that the way you're living is destroying you and hurting those you love, why do you find it so hard to leave it behind? Why do you want to turn back to the very thing that leads to your destruction? So Jesus says this is not just about Lot's wife. This is about all of us. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. If you think you can keep your comfortable little Sodom and escape destruction, think again. If you try to save your comfortable little life, you're going to lose everything. But if you drop everything and don't look back, you'll live. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising up from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Why did God save Lot? He does not appear to be particularly upstanding. He's superficial, materialistic. His judgment is suspect. His offer to let them rape his daughters is unthinkable. I'm not even sure he wants to be saved from this text. I mean, it's really questionable. They have to drag him out of there. And then along the way, he's trying to negotiate so he can leave Sodom, but just take a little bit of Sodom with him. Just, can I have a little bit of it? So why does God go to such extraordinary lengths to save Lot? And really the only answer we have in this text is verse 29. He remembered Abraham. He remembered that Abraham had prayed for him. And he saved Lot because Abraham prayed for him. That's why. Which suggests that some of us here today might end up in heaven, might end up being dragged into heaven because of our mom, our dad, our friend, our Bible study leader prayed for us. We don't deserve it. We hesitate. We negotiate. We keep going back, turning back to the very things that destroy us. But God in his mercy drags us to safety because they prayed for us. So when I went off to college, I was not in a good place. I'd grown up in church, but I felt the allure of the freedom of college. Everything in me just wanted to unleash that, vent my full self-destructive behaviors. As you know, sounds fun in college. But I didn't. You wanna know why? It wasn't because I was like morally upright. I wasn't. It wasn't because I was particularly self-controlled, because I wasn't. But someone must have been praying for me, because I show up the first day at college to move into my dorm room. You know who's there? Someone's there. Ryan Massey, hanging out in my room. Who are you? I don't even know this guy. And Ryan Massey, then I found out, is someone who deeply loved Jesus. I mean, he was a friend of God in a way that I had never met anyone like that before. And I knew instantly, that's better than what I was seeking. Like, it wrecked me. I thought I was looking for this, but in fact, I met someone who's found something better. And Ryan just kept hanging out. I didn't know this at the time, but he was a leader in our campus ministry. And he had decided on day one that my room was going to be his headquarters for reaching my entire dormitory. He never told me that till later. I'm like, oh, great. So every day I would come back and Ryan would just be there all the time. He wouldn't leave me alone. Leave me alone. And when I started to go in the wrong direction, he would grab me and drag me to campus ministry meetings. And then he grabbed me and he dragged me to fall retreat. And then he grabbed me and took me on a spring break trip to Panama City Beach with 1,000 other Christian students to share the gospel with other students. And if Ryan hadn't grabbed me and dragged me along, I don't think I'd be where I am today. I don't think I'd be who I am today. It was not my goodness that saved me. It was God's mercy. God sent someone after me to grab me and drag me to safety. Now, at this point, we're all praying, dear Lord, may this just be the end of the story. Please stop. But it doesn't stop. Look at verse 30. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, finally, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. I want you to get this. This is beautiful. They moved from spiritual darkness to literal darkness. But it appears that in changing locations, it doesn't change their hearts at all. So the daughters, they realize that their fiancés are dead, along with every other man they knew, so they concoct a plan. Let's get our father to drink wine and then sleep with him and preserve our family line through our father. So I'm going to spare you and not read this text out loud and let you do that privately at home. But they do that. First the older daughter, then the younger one. And in the name of satisfying their own desires to have kids, they use their father like an object. They take without asking. They rape their own father. And there in the darkness, the spirit of Sodom lives on. And so it continues to live on in our busy, busy, comfortable lives. In my life that is so focused on myself and the way my life gets so wrapped up in Jesus' words, eating and drinking, buying and selling, planning and building, so wrapped up that I can no longer see what my life is doing to other people. I can no longer hear the outcry that God hears. I start to believe that my desires are greater than God's word. I start to scoff at God's word and the idea that God would ever judge. I hesitate when God tells me to leave it all behind, and something within me wants to turn back, even if I know that it's destroying me. The spirit of Sodom lives on. So we don't have to guess what this story means for us. It's a warning. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus tells us plainly that the Son of Man, the parousia, that the return of Jesus Christ, it will be like the days of Lot. The world will be going about its business, headed on a path of destruction, but so consumed with itself, with its own desires, that it won't even notice. People will be so busy with all of their stuff that they won't even notice that their lives are headed towards the destruction, that they're destroying other people. They'll be so consumed with themselves that they won't see the horror of what they are doing. But today, God has sent me here to tell you it's coming. And you don't have to be consumed by this. You can't escape this. Not because you're better than anyone else. Not because you deserve it, and not because I deserve it, but because our God is a God of unimaginable mercy. So I'm going to close this way. I'm going to invite the band to come out, and I'm going to read over you. If you would just close your eyes and listen to the words of Peter speaking on this very passage. This is from 2 Peter chapter 3. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, "Where is this coming he promised?" But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since you'll be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be?